Good morning, church. So thankful for all of you. Appreciate so very much you being here. You could be somewhere else, but you chose to be here, and I appreciate that very much. A couple of things before we get started. I wanted to let you know that there are three Sundays counting today before Christmas Day. And many of you celebrate at home, think about gifts and family and all the good things that go along with Christmas and the holiday season. We're also doing something, giving you permission to do something this year. You've always had permission to do this, but this year we want to encourage you to invite someone to the Sunday before Christmas. That's December 20th. Statistics have shown, all the things that I've read and John has read and others have read, that this is the best time of year to invite someone, that they'll listen, that they may come with you. Some of you have invited friends and family and neighbors before. Maybe they haven't listened. They haven't come, but this is an opportunity when people do often want to come to church and worship God because it's on their mind. So if you will invite people for December 20th, we're going to be thinking about Jesus that day. If you've looked on the board out there, it's going to be acknowledgement. We're going to acknowledge Jesus. That's something that we need, but we're going to think about the joy that he brought to the world. If you see in the bulletin, there is a graphic that says joy to the world, and that's the thing that Jesus brought. He brought rejoicing. He brought hope. We have no hope before Jesus, and that's what we believe here at the Turlock Church of Christ about Christmas and every other time of the year, that we think about Jesus and we celebrate him and we love him and we honor him and we worship him and adore him. But we are also thinking along our theme of this year. This year our theme has been live for. This year our theme has been live for. All right, we're trying to give him our life. He's the only one that deserves our life. We give our bodies as a living sacrifice. There's no one else who has ever lived who deserves your very essence and your very being and your very life and everything that you have to give to him. Jesus is the only one. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. He came in the New Testament. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He went to the grave. He came up out of that grave. He ascended to heaven, and there he lives to make intercession for us now. Through Jesus, we have hope. Through Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins and no other. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So that's why we're giving our life to him. That's why we're saying again, this is your chance once more, church. You ready? We're saying again, live for Christ. All right, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. I want to say something before we get into our lesson on humility. I know I've got several more announcements than I normally do, but I want you to hear this. I love you. I mean that. Thank you. Love me too. I appreciate that. I appreciate you. I appreciate this church. I was thinking about an image for love, and I can't think of anything better than puppies, right? So I love you, and I appreciate you, and I want you to know that I appreciate being a part of this family here. And there's a few reasons that I do love you. There's obviously just the feeling, you know, that I love being around you and whatnot, but more than that, we've been talking about sacrifice and not grumbling, and we've been talking about commitment and gratitude and all of these things, and I love you because many of you already do a number of those things. You're already doing some of the work. You already are individuals who sacrifice. I preached a sermon on sacrifice last Sunday, and I didn't mean to come across, and I hope I didn't come across, as though you don't sacrifice, because I believe that you do. You know, you do so much, and I appreciate that so very much. I preached a few weeks about not grumbling, and I said that I struggle with that, but I think that even those of you in this room who struggle with that probably do pretty well with not grumbling. You don't grumble all that much. You are committed to Jesus. You already do those things. And I love you for that. But not only that, I love you because you want to do God's will. You know that God has a plan for us, that God wants certain things of us. God knows what's best for us, and you want to do the things that God has said. You want to do what's right, and I love that about you. If you are a guest this morning, and you don't know anything about this church or the people sitting around you, know a couple of things. They're already sacrificial. They're already individuals who struggle with grumbling and other things, but they don't really grumble all that much. They're individuals who want to do God's will, who know that God has a plan for them and it has a will for them, and has a will for you. And the people around you, if you're a guest, are individuals who want to do those things, who want to do God's will. The thing that we struggle with sometimes is knowing how to do God's will. The world tells us that it's not the right thing to be humble. That we shouldn't be humble. In fact, somebody mentioned on Wednesday evening, when we're talking on Wednesday evening about the same topics that we're talking about the next Sunday, that they saw somebody in the mall with a shirt that said demure on it. And demure is a word for reserved or for meek or for modest, maybe even humble. But that word was crossed out and instead it says strong. You know, you can be strong and demure at the same time. You can be strong and humble at the same time. The world tells us not to be humble. The world tells us to be something different. And we realize, and it was said on Wednesday night as well, and those of you who want to come to Wednesday night class, this is an opportunity for you to have something to say if you sit in the auditorium class, to have something to say toward the subject that we're talking about on Sunday. It was said that the thing that we need most is to know how to do God's will. You want to do it. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. You want to do God's will. How am I supposed to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? What it means to be humble is to let God in our heart. We talked for several weeks about making room for the Spirit in our life. And in order to do that, we pray, we thank God, we meditate, we do all of these things. We study the Word of God, and we could list those things over and over again if we want to. But all of these things that God commands us, every one of those things are to make room in our heart for God's Spirit. God wants to live in us. God wants to fill us. In fact, we read in Thessalonians that we can quench the Spirit. So we're thinking about humility this morning, and when we think about that, we first need to know that God wants us to do that. And there are several passages, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. There in the Old Testament, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and so on. So in the Old Testament, it was required to be humble. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you see how important it is to have humility in your life? It's hard to be humble, we understand. We realize humility is a difficult thing because the world is telling us not to, but we see it's commanded. Here's a few New Testament passages. James 4 and verse 6, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Matthew 18 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Philippians 2 and verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." God desires humility for us. Many of you already have some humility in your life, and those of you who don't want that humility in your life because you're here. You're here because you want to grow closer to God. You're here because you want to live for Christ. You're here not to have your feelings hurt or me to stomp on your toes or beat you up or say you're no good, and that's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say instead that this is how we can be humble together, that we can work toward the goal that Jesus has for us in our life. The problem, again, isn't lack of desire. The problem is understanding how to have humility. Charlie Brown and Linus were talking one day, and Linus said to Charlie Brown, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble country doctor. I'll live in the city, see, and every morning I'll get up," and don't read ahead, people. "Every morning I'll get up, climb into my sports car, and zoom into the country, and then I'll start healing people. I'll heal everybody for miles around. I'll be a world-famous little country doctor." So, okay, you already had laughter beforehand because you read ahead, people. What did I put it up there for? But this is what Charles Schultz wrote. And the idea is that we want humility, but then after we get humility, the problem with it is hanging on to humility. Oh boy, I'm humble. But if you say you're humble, are you really humble? So that's the problem that we have. It's difficult to get it. It's even more difficult to hang on to it. The questions for today, and we're going to answer two. Please listen to me. The questions that we're going to answer today is, what is humility, and how can we have humility? Those are the two questions, and we're going to answer them at the same time. It reminds me of the lion in the jungle. Maybe you've heard this before about the lion in the jungle. The lion, he was feeling really happy one day, and he wanted others to recognize that he was the king of the jungle. He says, "I'm the king. I'm the king of the jungle." So he goes along to the animals. He skips the little animals. He skips the mice and the aardvarks and the raccoons. And he goes straight to the bear. A bear is a mighty animal, you see. So he goes to the bear, and he says, "Hey, bear." The bear says, "Hey, lion." You get the whole conversation. The bear says, "Hey, lion, The lion says, "Hey, bear, who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear says, "Oh, lion, you are the king of the jungle. You're just the greatest thing since sliced bread." The bears know about sliced bread, by the way. And he says, "You're the best thing since sliced bread." And the lion feels pretty good. He says, "Okay, bear, continue what you were doing. Carry on." And he walks on a little bit further, and he goes to the tiger, and he says, "Tiger, who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger says, "Rawr." And then says, "You're the king of the jungle. You're the king of the jungle, oh, great lion." And the lion says, "Okay, I think you're right. I am the king of the jungle. Carry on, tiger." And he goes on a bit further, and he comes to the elephant, and he says to the elephant, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant ignores him for a moment, and the lion says, "Didn't you hear me, elephant? I asked you who's the king of the jungle." And the elephant reached out with his trunk, slammed him into the ground on the other side and then this side, threw him into a bunch of trees. The lion gets up all bruised and beaten and bloody and says, "If you didn't know the answer, you didn't have to be mean about it." So the lion wasn't humble, all right? We want humility, right? How do we get it? I think the way we do it is to look in the Bible. Look in the Bible at around John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we see John the Baptist in about verse 22 and following. Now, you need to know something about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, if anyone had a right to be proud, it was John the Baptist. Jesus said about John the Baptist that there's no one who's greater that's been born of women than John the Baptist. He's a great fella. Not only that, he was filled with the Spirit before birth. How many people have that happened to? And not only that, we go on, he was the prophesied forerunner of Jesus, prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. His ministry was successful. Hundreds, thousands of people followed this man. If anybody has a right to be proud, it's this guy. He has followers. He has the Spirit of God. He is the one that baptized Jesus. He is praised by Jesus. He is someone that is somebody that we need to look to, right? But he wasn't proud. He was humble. Look at what it says here in verse 22. Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. That's Jesus was baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So Jesus and his disciples, Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but his disciples did. His disciples were baptizing before John the Baptist was beheaded. In verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi," this is a term of endearment, "teacher, you who we are looking toward, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Pause there just for a second. What's going on here is the followers of John come to John and they say, "Look, you need to defend your own. Last week we had 400 people, this week we only have 350 people. And the week before that, we had 500. The week before that, we had 1,000. Everybody's leaving and going to Jesus. Don't you need to do something about this, John? Don't you need to do something about all of these people leaving? If there's a mass exodus, we need to stop it. We need to call those people. We need to get on the telephone. We need to go to their house. We need to knock on their doors. We need to say we love them and miss them and tell them to come back." But John says, "Don't you worry about that." Keep reading there in verse 27. He answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Verse 30, listen carefully. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's humble. That's humility. What is it? What is it that's going on here? Between the lines, I think that we can see there are some things that John understood, and if we want to be humble like John, there are some things that we need to try to understand as well. What are those things? Two things. Number one, John understood who God is. John understood who God is. So if we want humility, if you want humility, try understanding who God is. Look at the creator of the universe. John understood a few things based on this passage about God. Number one, God is sovereign. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. God is sovereign. God's the one who gives those things. God made you, God gave you, God placed you. God did all of these things. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Something that I came across, and I believe it's true, came across several weeks ago, I shared it with you, is that the fact that God does all of these things every single day, and he doesn't get tired of it. I read to my children, and they want me to read the same book. Solomon's walking around, and he's saying, book, book, book. And I read the book to him, and I try putting it down, but he grabs it again and says, read this book to me again. And then read this book to me again. Benjamin did that. Maya did that. Solomon's doing it now, reading the same thing over and over again. God exalts in monotony. He does these things. He made you, and he made all the other billions of people on the face of the planet individually. Isn't that amazing? That's how big God is. That's how amazing he is. He made us. He made us with our talents and with our abilities. He made us with our struggles and difficulties. And he knew all those things. If we listened to him and trusted him, if we did all those things, then he could make those difficulties and he could make those weaknesses even better. What did Jesus say to Paul? What did God say to Paul? He said, three times I prayed for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And three times he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is shown in weakness. He can make us strong in our weakness. Jesus took 12 ordinary men and changed the world with it. He made us. He gave us everything, our physical blessings, our spiritual blessings. And we could look at passages that demonstrate those things, Ephesians 1:3, James 1:17, and others. But then God placed us where we are. All this is to say that God is sovereign. He put us here. He put us here for a reason. And since that's so, since it's so that he put us here, that he placed us here, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, does that mean that we can boast? Does that mean we can boast about our plans or our salvation? Proverbs 19 and 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is a purpose of the Lord that will stand. We can't boast of our plans. What about Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's what Isaac Watts wrote, and we're going to sing this here in just a few moments. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You can't brag about anything in your life. You can't brag about your amazing head of hair. You can't brag about your house that you have. You can't brag about your strength. You can't brag about your talents. You can't brag about any of those things because God gave them to you. We'll exalt and we'll brag and we'll boast in one thing, and that's about Jesus. That's who I boast about. I'll boast in him, you see? Christ and him crucified is what Paul wrote. So we understand that God is sovereign, but we keep on going and we see that Jesus is Lord. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Christ is the bridegroom. Christ has the bride. Our ideas of weddings and the first century ideas of weddings are entirely different. Who's the focus of weddings now? Who is it? The bride, right? Bridezilla. Uh-huh. What's some of the programs that are on? Say yes to the dress and whatnot. I've never watched these, by the way. I don't know. I just heard of the shows. Never have I watched them. I've never watched them. So the idea of our weddings are the bride is the center, but that's not the idea in the first century. The grooms were the center of attention in the first century. So whenever he's talking about being the bridegroom, he's talking about Jesus being the center of attention, you see? John is saying here, I'm like the best man. I'm like the friend. I'm not the show. Jesus is the show. He is the bridegroom. He is the bride. How much does it change your day that God is ultimately in charge? If you realize today, if you didn't realize it when you woke up this morning, if you didn't realize it when you went to bed last night that God is in charge, does it change the things that you think about? Does it change the things that you worry about? I don't worry about anything because God's going to win in the end. God has control. He's sovereign. I'm not going to worry about any of the things that people do to me because God's going to take vengeance, you see? It's things that I don't have to worry. Instead, we can enjoy God's gifts. We can just trust in God. I like the show. I watched it a lot as a child. Don't watch it much anymore, and I don't recommend everything in the show, but the cartoon Animaniacs. There are a lot of songs in there and things that I learned from the songs. And one of them is It's a Great Big Universe by Yakko Warner. Here's what he says. Everybody lives on a street in a city or a village or a town for what it's worth. And they're all inside a country which is part of a continent that sits upon a planet known as Earth. And the Earth is a ball full of oceans and some mountains which is out there spinning silently in space. And living on that Earth are the plants and the animals and also the entire human race. And we're part of a vast interplanetary system stretching 700 billion miles long. With 9 planets and a sun, we think the Earth's the only one that has life on it, although we could be wrong. I don't know about that. Anyway, across the interstellar voids are a billion asteroids, including meteors and Halley's Comet 2. And there's over 50 moons floating out there like balloons in a panoramic trillion-mile view. And still it's all a speck amid 100 billion stars in a galaxy we call the Milky Way. It's 60,000 trillion miles from one end to the other, and still there's just a fraction that's just a fraction of the way. Because there's 100 billion galaxies that stretch across the sky filled with constellations, planets, moons, and stars, and still the universe extends to a place that never ends, which is maybe just inside a little jar, Yakko says. So what he's doing, he goes on, it's a great big universe and we're all really puny. We're just tiny little specks about the size of Mickey Rooney. It's big and black and inky and we're all small and dinky. It's a big universe and we're not. So that's how he concludes the song. That's the refrain, if you cared. But the idea behind that, the reason I bring it up is this. The world and the universe is huge. The Earth is huge in and of itself. We're just one person. You are just one person, just one family amidst billions of individuals and perhaps millions, hundreds of millions of families. Just one, you see? We don't matter in the grand scheme of things as far as the Earth goes, but we matter to God. We matter to God, and God's going to take care of those things. So how much does it change our thoughts and our life and our day to know that God is in charge and know that Jesus is Lord? That's the first thing that you have to know if you want to be and understand, if you want to have humility. That's how John had humility. Jesus is the Christ, not me. God gave all these things, not me. I'm not in charge. God is in charge. That's the first thing he understood. But number two, he understood that who he was. John understood who he was. If you want humility, try understanding who you are. Who God is, number one, and then who we are, number two. This must follow understanding who God is. Listen to this. John Calvin wrote it. It's certain that man ever or never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So we go from understanding who God is, how he created every one of us in our mother's womb, how Jesus is the Christ, how John was the forerunner, the very best that any of humanity has to offer, but we're still none of those individuals. We're not Christ. We're not even John, for Pete's sake. And God is in the universe. We're one of billions of people who have ever lived, billions and billions of people who have ever lived. That's who God is and then who we are. John understood that we are not the Christ. If you notice here, John 3:28, I am not the Christ, but I have sent before him. You know, I know what you're thinking. I can hear it. I try to put myself in your shoes. I'm preparing my lessons, and I'm thinking about the things I'm going to say to you. And while I think about the things that I'm going to say to you, I think about your response. This is what I do in my head whenever I prepare my lessons. So I say that you need to realize that you're not the Christ. And you're thinking, well, sheesh, Daniel, I know I'm not the Christ. But do you? Do you really know that you're not God and not the Christ? Because so often we put ourselves in God's shoes. We have to control it. Here's what we do. Here's what we do when it comes to church growth. The elders and deacons and myself and John and Mark all went up to the mountain just a few weeks ago and we thought about next year and what we had to struggle with and what we constantly have to struggle with in the deacons meeting from time to time in the other meetings that we have. What we have to struggle with is how we can help the church grow, how we can help reach people in this community, realizing that God is the one in charge. What did Apollos do? He planted and watered, Paul said. Apollos and Paul, they planted and watered, but who gave the increase? Well, we so often rely upon ourselves to give the increase. No matter how many words I preach to you, no matter how many things I think of, no matter how many anecdotes I tell, no matter how handsome or amazing or whatever else the people in front of you are, the teacher, the preachers, the elders, whoever they are, no matter how much they do, they can't make this church grow. I can't do it. Stan can't do it. Doug can't do it. Dan can't do it. Carl can't do it. John can't do it. No one else can do it. God makes the church grow. What we are responsible for is to be the planters. We are not the Christ. We are stewards. We're farmers. We're expendable. You know what happened to John? It says here that he hadn't been beheaded yet, but he was beheaded, you see. What happened after John was beheaded? The sun came up the next day. What's going to happen if I croak before next Sunday? You're going to meet before next Sunday, rather. You're going to meet next Sunday. That's what's happening. No matter what happens to any of us, the world is going to continue on because we aren't God. We aren't the rulers of this universe. We aren't the thing that the universe rotates around, you see? We're just farmers. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, John said. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He must increase, but I must decrease. He sent and had John beheaded in prison in Matthew 14 and verse 40. We realize that he's in charge, that we're stewards. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as you did not, or as if you did not receive it? I know, please listen to me, please. I know, and I've started the lesson out this way on purpose. First off, because the Bible says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You need encouragement. You encourage me. You know, whenever you're here, whenever these pews are filled, whenever you're staring up at me, and I can tell you're listening, even when you're here asleep, it's okay. You encourage me. I appreciate it. You're here. You're not somewhere else. I appreciate those things, and that fact encourages me, okay? I want to encourage you. I know you're trying. I know you want to do what's right. I know those things. The question is, how much do you want it? You want to do God's will, but how much do you want to do God's will? Listen again to what Isaac Watts said, and then we're going to sing it here in a moment. Listen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Pride's the opposite of humility. Are you willing to pour contempt on it? Are you willing to think about someone other than yourself? Are you willing to say it doesn't matter entirely everything about what I do, but I'm going to give every single thing that I have to God because only He is worth it? That's the question this morning. That's what humility is, realizing that God is in charge, that you're not God, and we rely wholly on Him. Bow and pray with me. Father God, we beg you this morning to be in our lives. We beg you this morning to help us to make room for you in our lives. We know that's what's required. We see that in your word. We see that as a practical thing, that if our hands are full of the things that you give us, then we can't cling to the cross. And Father, we pray we'll empty those things, that we'll be sacrificial, that we'll be thankful, that we won't grumble, that we'll use our time this year and next year as we think about introducing the theme for next year soon. We pray that we'll do all those things for your glory, and we'll shake up this town and this community and our families and everyone else, because we realize that all those things are temporary, that this world is temporary, but you, Father, you are eternal, and you've given us an immortal soul that we're going to live forever, and we pray that we'll make the choice to live with you instead of apart from you. Father, we pray that you'll bless the hearers this morning, and they'll make the choice to be more humble, because that's what's pleasing in your sight, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. We offer an invitation always. If you want to make it known publicly that you want to do something and be humble or be baptized as Gabby was last week, then we invite you to. If you want anything from us that we can help you of in a public way, let us know. Private way, let us know too, anytime. But maybe now is the time. As together we stand and as we sing.